Lord, we pray over your word that you would give us enlightenment. I pray, Father, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would gain everything you want us to out of this study tonight. Father, bless us, protect us, watch over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're now up to Numbers chapter 28. And last week, if you remember, we saw that basically, you know, we're finding out there were some things not in the written law. And I love the fact that Moses went to the Lord for the answer to questions. Not everything's written in the law, and I think it's for the very reason that the Lord wants us to come to him to find out. Maybe there's some extra specifics that he'd like to share with us. You know, that's not covered in your law, Lord. What do you have to say about that? So we learned something simple about if a man had no sons, his inheritance would go to his daughters, which women didn't have that kind of standing back then. I think this is a great thing. When Jesus came, he really cemented the relationship of a woman, the standing of a woman in society. But we also learned that if he had no daughters, then the land, the inheritance went to his brothers. No brothers, it would go to his closest relatives. Then Moses was told by the Lord, prepare, your days are numbered. You're going home, you're coming home, if you remember. And he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because of the way that he misrepresented the Lord, that he took credit for some of the things the Lord had done. He kind of yelled at the people. He struck the rock twice. We know the rock, symbolic of Jesus, only needs to be struck once. So he took him up for to prepare for his death. He took Moses up to Mount Abarim, which is a chain of mountains, really, east of the Dead Sea. And Mount Nebo, where Moses does die, is part of that chain. It's part of that mountain range. So we ended up with Moses laying his hands on his successor, Joshua. Moses represents law. Joshua, it's the same name as Jesus, represents grace. Now they're going into the promised land. They're moving from the law. They're moving into grace. They're moving into the land where they're destined to be. So he lays his hands, if you remember, on Joshua, and he commissions him to be the leader, the man who's going to take his place, the successor, the one who's going to lead them into battle into the promised land too. So all as the Lord had commanded Moses to do. So now if you look at chapters 28 and 29, they're basically going to be a review of the book of Leviticus. We kind of looked at this stuff already in the book of Leviticus, dealing with the sacrifices, the holy days, and the festivals, you know, the laws. Why are they repeated? Good question. I'm glad you guys asked that. Because this is a new generation, and each generation needs to be instructed and reminded. So look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. I just point that out, all the my's and me's, because is that God not being humble? No. No one is more worthy than the Lord himself, and he knows that, and he's reminding them, my offering, my bread, my sacrifices, to me, offer them to me. So the Lord calls this savor, this smell of sacrifices, sweet. And I find this interesting because you ever think about this? I think of these things. If you could smell a burning cow, and I mean all the hide and the hooves and the hair. This is what you got here, okay? The hair, the whole animal like this right here in the burnt offering, the odor is not sweet. Now, if they had chopped it up and they put a nice big, you know, shoulder roast up there, that would smell great, wouldn't it? This is the whole cow. This does not smell sweet. But whenever the flesh is placed on the altar, that's sweet to the Lord. I know we do this, we try to do this at communion. We should be doing this every day, placing our flesh on the altar. We should. It's always sweet to the Father when we do that. The flesh speaks of our tendency toward self. It does. So there's nothing sweeter to God than when we lay our flesh on the altar, so to speak. Die to our flesh every day. Let it burn. It's sweet to him for two reasons. The first, it sets us free, and God knows that sin's only pleasurable for a season. You know, you may be enjoying a sin, but it's going to catch up to you. After a season, that kind of goes away, doesn't it? You get caught or whatever. That's from Hebrews 11:25. It's only pleasurable for a season. So whenever he smells the burning of flesh, it's sweet to him because he knows that the one making that kind of offering is being set free or becoming free. You're burning the flesh up. You're dying to self is a great way to put it. In Romans 8:6, Paul said, "To be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Think of it. Led by the Holy Spirit, seeking the Holy Spirit, being directed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, make me sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go the way of the world. I want to be spiritually minded. I want life and I want peace. And if we really want to live and have abundant peace, then let's put our flesh on the altar and be set free. So again, putting our flesh on the altar not only sets us free, but it lets us see. Sets us free, it lets us see. And if you remember Romans 6:6, it says, Paul wrote, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Now, that cross or that altar, they're symbolic of each other, really. The altar was to point to the cross where the sacrifice was made. And he said, that old man, our old man is crucified. And it's put on that cross symbolically is the altar, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. As we look at Moses, remember how he desperately wanted to see the Lord? He spent time in the Lord's presence. He talked to the Lord, but he wanted to see him. And he said, "I don't want to just see you. I want to see your glory." In other words, I want to see you how you really are, you know? He desperately desired to see God. He said in Exodus 33:15, "If your presence doesn't go with me, I don't want to go on this journey. If you're not with us, I ain't going." I get that, you know. In other words, I don't want your hand. I want your face. And I'll explain. I want your face. I don't want something from you, Lord. I want you. I just want you, not something from you. Try this. I know how we pray. Lord, I want this, and Lord, I need this, and Lord, touch that guy, and Lord, help this one, and we get like that. You know, I want your face. I don't want something from you. I just want you. So whether or not you're aware of it, what we really crave is the face of God. See, we think we want his hand, and the evidence is in our prayers, isn't it? Think of your prayers, and I know I do this too. We pray, Lord, give me that, touch this, anoint them, open that, make this happen, all those kind of things. I'm in trouble. My son needs your touch. I don't feel well. Those are kind of our prayers. People seek what God gives rather than who he is. Think on that, seriously. Go home and think about that tonight. Lord, I want to dwell on who you are. I want more of who you are and understanding of that than the things you can give me. You've already given me salvation. Your grace is sufficient. I mean, it's something to think about, who he is. And the problem is, once we get whatever's in his hand, it's often not enough, is it? He grants those prayers of our, puts them in our hands, and it's not enough, and it doesn't do what we thought it would, maybe in ministry or family or some other area. But there's something even more important than the anointing. It's called the presence of God, getting in the presence of God. 2 Chronicles 7 says, when the presence of God filled the temple, remember this? We've seen it in the tabernacle as well. When the presence of God filled the Holy of Holies, the priests couldn't even go in there. I mean, his presence was, I don't even know how to describe it. Bright and heavy and cloudy. And I mean, you get all these descriptions. I don't know what it was really like. I know I've been in his presence, though. I've been in the Lord's. We all have. But they couldn't even go in there and stand to minister in there because of it. You know, maybe we even pray, Lord, make me want your presence, or your kabod is the word, the weightiness of your presence. I can feel it, the kabod it's called. I want it in our family. I want it in our church, you know. And I think that God asks, are you sure? Are you sure you know what you're asking for? Are you sure that's what you want? Because nobody can see my face and live. Remember that? So then what do we have to do? Die? Do we have to die physically? No, you have to die to yourself, don't you? Again, that altar, when the flesh is put up there on the altar to burn, he says, are you sure? Because no one can see my face and live, so you got to die. That's what we learned back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, so to the degree that we die to ourselves is the degree to which we are going to experience the presence of God. It's that simple. And I know you've heard me even say the same thing before. But you know what? 90% of my job is reminding you of the things you've already heard before. Me too. You're going to experience God's glory to the degree that you die to self. I love it. You know, God's glory and presence, that's the degree to which we will see his face. I just want to do this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, real quick. This was perfect. This hit me while I was in the office a little while ago. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Here's how Paul would explain it. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. In light of what we just talked about, isn't that awesome? To give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, what Moses wanted, he really wanted God's face, we could say, his countenance. He wanted to be in the presence of God. He wanted to experience the glory. He got to see God like no one else ever has. He got to see like God kind of go by, but he can't see God as he is and lives. For us to see God how he is in heaven, we're going to need our new bodies. We can't handle it. Your eyes would burn out immediately. We would need a whole new body just to gaze at God. When we enter heaven, we will be coming in with our glorified bodies and we'll be in front of the Lord and we'll be able to handle it. Otherwise, we can't. Anyway, look at verse 3. Back to Numbers. Verse 3 says, "And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah," or like a bushel of flour, "for a meat offering mingled with a fourth part of an hin." Now, a hin was a liquid measurement. This is like 3.7 liters, give or take a little bit, of beaten oil. "It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be of the fourth part of an hin, for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured out unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even as the meat offering of the morning and as the drink offering thereof. Thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So every day a lamb must be offered both morning and evening." And if you notice the word continual, it's a word that appears 17 times in the book of Numbers. It speaks of consistency, continual. We should be like the psalmist. You know, the psalmist, generally we think of David, but I was thinking of the consistency of the psalmist. We should seek the Lord in the morning. Psalm 5, verse 3 says this, "My voice you shall hear in the morning." The psalmist is promising the Lord, "You're going to hear my voice, Lord, every morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it unto you and I will look up." Psalm 88, 13, "But to you have I cried out, O Lord, in the morning. My prayer comes before you." We should also be like the psalmist and seek the Lord in the evening. Psalm 63, 6, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." You ever wake up in the middle of the night and wonder why you're awake? Ask the Lord. "Lord, is it you?" I do. I woke up. So Joe does. I don't. We must be on the same frequency, him and I. We wake up at the same time. But I wake up in the middle of the night, and if I can't get back to sleep for sure, I'm going to say, "Lord, are you there? I just start praying. I just start talking to him. And Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now we should be like the psalmist and seek the Lord all the time. How about that? Psalm 55, 17, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Back here, verse 9, he gets back into the sacrifices here. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So on the Sabbath, the sacrifice doubles to 2 lambs. And in the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot, and 3/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 bullock, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 ram, and a several 10th deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto 1 lamb for a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. We might wonder why the Lord is so specific about every little thing, because that's the way he is. He wants us to be that way too. He wants us to follow directions, and he gives us explicit directions. He likes details. I like that he's the God of details, and he wants to see us do it the way that he tells us to. But it continues, and their drink offerings shall be half an hin of wine unto a bullock, and the third part of an hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So at the beginning of each month, the sacrifice increased to 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs. Isaiah 1:14, you know, Isaiah has a lot of information in it for us, and I loved when we went through it before, but it shows how these festivals became corrupted. They got going in them, and they did them, and they did them, and they did them, and they did them, like going to church and going to church. They rolled through them, but these festivals became corrupted. Isaiah wrote this. He wrote, "Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me." Now, didn't God establish them? Yes, but it's the heart, isn't it? How are they going through these things? "They're a trouble to me," God says. "I'm weary of bearing them." We can come to the same place, can't we? Maybe in our walk today, where God's tired of us going through the motions. And I think the key to that is what we established a little while ago, getting in his presence, really spending time with him, really getting to know him. You really get to know him. You're not wasting time. You're not going through the motions. It's not just you're some robot. I hope not. In the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Now, Passover was to be commemorated annually, they had been, with the sacrifice of a lamb for each house. We know how the Passover for the Christian, kind of the Lord instituted the Lord's table, you know, communion, where we come together and remember him and all. And that's kind of like, it's our Passover, isn't it, when you think about it? But verse 17 says, "And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein, none. But you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks, and 1 ram, and 7 lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. 3/10 deals shall you offer for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram. A several 10th deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs. And 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. You shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner, you shall offer daily throughout the 7 days the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, none at all." So we saw that in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you remember, we went into it in detail. It speaks really of the burial of Christ. We got into that a bit. He goes on, he says, "Also, in the day of the first fruits," you know, we know that Christ was the first fruit. "When you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. But you shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 rams of the first year and their meat offering of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto one bullock, 2/10 deals unto a ram, a several tenth deal unto one lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats to make an atonement for you. You shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. So again, as seen in Leviticus 23, I believe the Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection or points to the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20, we learn that when the Lord comes back, those that have gone on before us will be raised up first. I believe, again, it speaks of the resurrection from the dead, the Feast of First Fruits. If you look at chapter 29, and in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, and 7 lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram, and 1/10 deal for one lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Beside the burnt offering of the month and his meat offering and the daily burnt offering and his meat offering and their drink offerings, according unto their manner, for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Can you see these guys? These guys had some work to do, didn't they? The Levites and so on, the priests. But here, following the Feast of First Fruits, we believe that the Feast of Trumpets speaks of the rapture of the church. Definitely. You know, we know from 1 Corinthians 15:52 that if you think about it, it speaks of the voice of the Lord and the trump of the Lord. And we will hear the trump, we will hear the voice. And, you know, the voice basically is going to say, get up here. So the Feast of Trumpets, you know, every year around September, October, the Feast of Trumpets is coming. And everybody's like, is it coming? Is the rapture coming? Is it going to be this year? Well, we're getting close to September again. And everybody's thinking, here we go. This is going to be the one, you know. And we don't know the day or the hour, do we? We know the season. He's basically told us the season. If we look at all the signs, we're in the season. We just don't know the day or the hour. Sometimes we don't know the day or the hour because it's based on the cycle of the moon. You know, if you were scheduling these feasts and you were one of the rabbis or whatever, you're watching the moon and you're counting. That's how they know the day or the hour that these things come. But they're not going to know them well in advance, but they're watching the sky, they're watching the moons and so on. But verse 7 here says, and you shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls, and you shall not do any work therein. In other words, they're going to fast. They're not going to beat themselves up and whip themselves and all that other stuff. You shall not do any work, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor. 1 young bullock, 1 ram, and 7 lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram. A several tenth deal for one lamb throughout the 7 lambs. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the sin offering of the atonement and the continual burnt offering and the meat offering of it and their drink offerings. Now I believe that the day or the Feast of Atonement speaks of the tribulation. The Day of Atonement, they'd be atoning for their sins. You know, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood and put it on the mercy seat, and they would afflict themselves. They would repent and sit before the Lord and repent of their sins and so on and fast and all that. It speaks of the tribulation. It's representative of that time period, especially for the Jew, where they're going to wonder, where is God? And why is this happening? You know, and it's a time of affliction. So anyways, verse 12, and on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. So next we can believe that this Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, this joyous 1,000-year period where Jesus will rule on the earth with righteousness. the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is they would make these temporary dwelling places and dwell in them to remember, you know, the journey that they had come through and all that. Verse 13, and you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. Now, from the sacrifice of a single lamb in the morning and in the evening, back in verse 4, and as they're seen in verses 13 through 39, the sacrifice is now multiplied to a total of over a ton of flour, plus 1,000 gallons of wine and oil, 13,000 oxen, and 60,000 sheep given annually. Now, that's an awful lot of giving, we think, isn't it? Wow, that's a lot of giving. What a huge sacrifice. But wait, just imagine this. Imagine what they're giving. Where did they get it from? Think about that. Imagine that Steve's birthday's coming up, and Noel wants to get him a present. And Noel goes, Dad, I want $20 so I can buy you a nice birthday present. So, you know, Steve, he says, sure, honey. So, can I have $20 to get you a birthday gift? He says, sure. And he gives her a $20 bill. Now, on the morning of his birthday, Noel gives Steve this homemade card, and he opens it up, and there's $20 in it. And he's like, well, thank you, honey. You know, even though he's the one who gave the money to her to give to him, think of this. The Israelites, they give thousands and thousands and thousands of livestock and tons of flour and thousands of gallons of wine and oil, meaning that God blessed them with these things in the first place. Isn't that awesome? He blessed them with those things in the first place, because there's always those people that are like, I'm not going to give that stuff away. Well, don't you trust him that he's going to just keep on giving? You're not going to run out. He's asked you to do this. He's asked you to give. He's not going to stop giving. He's not going to run out. He gave them these things in the first place. So like Steve with Noel, God gave Israel everything they'd give back to him. God gave us all we have, and he's given us all that we are, hasn't he? If we lay down our lives for God, it's only because he gave them to us in the first place. See, it's, if I lay my life down for God, he's going to send me over to Ethiopia, and I'm going to live in a tent, and I'm going to be poor and hungry. And no, if he sends you over there and you're living there, you are going to be more blessed than anywhere else, because that's where he wants you. Like I've said before, I know people that have lived in that castle in Austria. That's just, wow, what a place to live. What a place to serve the Lord. But if you're sent there, if you're meant to be there, I know people that are thriving living in Uganda. You know, I mean, it depends where he puts you. Wherever he puts you is where you're going to be blessed. We lay our lives down. It's only because he gave us these lives in the first place. He's going to take care of you. Where he guides you, he provides you. So all that giving is covered in verses 14 through 39. I just told you that, so skip to verse 39. Now, we went into all of that deeply before when we went through this area, and these things are covered on our website if you want to. But if you skip down to 39, I basically told you everything that's there. But he says here, these things you shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, besides your vows and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings, and for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings. These things you shall do. So again, we covered this a bit more in depth last time. It's on our website. But verse 40, look at this. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is what we are going to do from now on. So as God's getting his people organized, he's developing them for their destiny. And the whole sacrificial system needs to be brought out again. It's recorded, it's reminded. So meaning, and what it really means, a lamb is to be sacrificed every morning, every evening, every day. Weekly, an additional lamb is to be sacrificed. Monthly, an even greater sacrifice is to be made at the beginning of each month. Annually, there are feasts with accompanying sacrifices that God's people are to celebrate. And in this, I think we can understand that there's a rhythm to spiritual life. Now, there's spontaneity too, isn't there? You just feel overwhelmed by God, and you want to thank him, and you want to pray, and you want to love him, and you want to worship him. That happens too. But I think there's a rhythm to spiritual life, and a lot of people have a hard time with this because they view spiritual life as being random. And I don't think it always is. There's spontaneity, sure, but as we look at God's calendar, it's impossible to deny the rhythm that you see there. So it's wise for us to understand that God's heart is for us to begin and end our days focused on the Lamb. Simple, isn't it? Unlocking the blessings for the day in the morning and closing up the blessings securely in the evening. A while ago, and I'm totally in the habit of my morning hours got to be with the Lord. You know, I won't even take a shower until after that, you know, or whatever. And then at night, too, I got into the habit of, he's the last one I want to talk to. Sometimes it's not, but I want to read some more and spend the last hours of the night with him, too. Locking in the blessings of the evening or whatever, you know, closing up the blessings securely or whatever. Plus, then it speaks of there's one day a week that should be set aside to make twice the effort. Symbolically, we see that for us here, too, to be focused on the Lord singularly, offering to him the day in praise and worship and fellowship. And often we do that with other people, don't we? Plus at the beginning of the month, maybe, as we've seen them, maybe we have the opportunity to get away once a month. I don't know, just go walk in the woods. Take 2-3 hours. Take your Bible and just blow everything off and go out on a walk with the Lord once a month. I want to regroup. I want a monthly plan. Lord, I want to speak to you. I just want to start out the next month. What's on your heart for me for the coming month, Lord? And maybe set aside a time for a refreshment and review, let's say. Maybe for fresh vision and correction. And plus, Israel observed 7 feasts on top of all that that drew their hearts and their minds back to the Lord. You know, the feasts, they were fun. They were for the people. They had a good time. They ate, you know, and they had a great time and everything. And the Lord tried to get them, remember me and focus back on me and look at through these feasts and festivals. They're designed for you to remember me and think about me. And why they would get away from, I don't know, because they were fun and they meant so much. But they had these 7 feasts drawing their hearts and minds back to him to remind them of God's faithfulness, God's provision, his goodness to them. His faithful provision for them. So when the people of Israel follow this pattern, they do great. They're dwelling on the Lamb in the morning and at night, even in the middle. Weekly, they get together. There's a festival. There's one day they set aside. Maybe monthly, they get away with the Lord. But annually, there's feasts and festivals and things to remind them to get back to the Lord, to keep them in focus. When they do this, they do great. When they get away from it, they stumble. Us too, right? God isn't wasting pages in his word here to go over these mysterious, meaningless sacrifices because they're not. He's teaching us and he's reminding us that this is the way our lives will count. Is there a pattern or a rhythm to our spiritual life? Or is it all haphazard? Because I know a lot of people that I don't feel like talking to the Lord today, so I'm going to skip that. I'll spend twice as much time with him tomorrow. And you know if you try to do that, that doesn't work out. Get in a regular fellowship with him because you love him, not because you got to. If you feel like you got to, you get to. You get to because he's your father. We get to. So anyways, he's teaching, he's reminding us that this is the way our lives will count, this pattern and rhythm to our spiritual life. Or are we kind of haphazard and inconsistent in our walk? So as much as we probably don't like to hear it, God designed us to be disciplined. He likes discipline. He likes order. So if we want to be prosperous and productive in claiming the promises of the Spirit-filled life, listen to what God told his people on the eve of them going into the promised land here. And then follow the pattern or the rhythm of spiritual life like we see here in this book of Numbers. It tells us how to make our lives count. It really does. We read this and we think he's speaking to the Israelites, but there's so much symbolism in this for us to look at, how he organizes them and establishes these ways for him to be remembered. The most prominent animal sacrifice was the lamb. And this is an obvious prophetic reference to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So again, it's all as the Lord commanded, as he told Moses. They start out well. They're doing this as he commanded. Now, 2, All this sacrifice did not include the sacrifices made by individuals on their own or households. See, there's voluntary things as well, isn't there? We can just do what he says as, you know, but what about all the in-between? What about all the random, and are you being inconsistent, Jim? No. What about all the other offerings that are like voluntary? How about those? Shouldn't those things be coming from our heart too? So the priests, we know the priests and the Levites, they were really busy with the job of sacrifice, and it was fulfilled at considerable expense. In the days of Jesus, listen to this, there's record of 255,600 Passover lambs being sacrificed at one Passover just by the individuals and just by the households. That's not even up at the temple. 255,600 Passover lambs being sacrificed. That's why when Jesus was leaving Jerusalem and he was passing over the brook Kidron, it was full of blood, because they would slaughter the lambs up at the top and the blood would run down the hill. So as Jesus is coming from the Last Supper and he's going across that brook, he's crossing a brook full of blood and he's on his way to the cross, and he's the Passover lamb. And he's, imagine what he's thinking. He looks down, he sees all that blood, and he thinks it's Passover and all the lambs are being sacrificed. Finally, the Passover lamb of God is about to be sacrificed. Again, so not one of those hundreds of thousands of sacrifices over the centuries can take away sin, can they? They can never take away a person's sin. They had to wait till a perfect sacrifice was offered, and we know that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 30. Now, to prepare Israel for the battles facing them in the promised land, next God deals with the subject of accountability and integrity. Here's two big words I've heard so much about lately. Accountability. How about integrity? Integrity. Think of that word. Think about how we see such a lack of integrity in society today. We have leaders that have absolutely no integrity whatever. We do. But I mean, this is so important. If you're headed into battle and you're thinking about accountability and integrity, you're going to go into battle. If you've ever been in the army or whatever, here you're going into battle. Think about this. It's key that the guy next to you can count on him. He's got your back. He says to you, go ahead, go out there 10 yards. I'll cover you. You really hope you could trust that dude. You know what I mean? So here, accountability, integrity. I mean, if you're headed into battle, that guy next to you, if he means what he says when he says that, I'll cover you, you got to be sure he's not going to change his mind, that he's got your back and that he's going to come through, right? And God's into integrity. He's into accountability. Look at verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. Wow. I remember my great-grandfather really well. He used to go down to Pennsylvania, and he lived in this little mining town, and he'd take me down to the soda shop, and he'd tell me about, well, he didn't really talk about it much, but he was a World War I vet, and he lost an eye in the war and all that. And he talked about a man's word. They just believed each other. Whatever they said, if they shook on it, it was a contract. We're talking 60s, but he was a man who had lived many years before that and all that. But I thought, a man's word, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, it's binding. He can't break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Whatever he vows, he's going to do it. Boy, don't you wish this held today? Don't you wish you could get every politician who's ever told you anything to get him to do what he said he was going to do? How many of those guys do that? So God's serious about vows. He's serious about promises and commitments. And that should make us happy that he does this, that he's holding us to our word, because what that means is we can hold him to his word. That's what that means. God doesn't hold us to a higher standard than what he holds himself to. So the fact that God tells us that we are to keep our word means that he keeps his. I like that. So we know this book is packed with promises. Over 300 in number, way more than that even. And God promises after, you know, He makes promise after promise after promise to us. I don't know if you remember, but I took 8 of them. I didn't do this study. Somebody else did it long before I did. We took 8 of them. That he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born in Nazareth, that he would be come out of Egypt, that he would, I forget which exactly 8, but we took 8. The odds against one man fulfilling those 8 was 10 to the 17th power. In other words, the number was 10 with 17 zeros against it. The odds that one man would just fulfill 8. So imagine the 300. But he makes promise after promise. And what God says he will do, for example, he told us that if we believe on him, we won't perish, but we'll have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's a promise that he makes, and it's a promise he'll keep. You know, in many circles today, to break an oath, it's just business. To break an oath, to break a promise, it's just standard business practice, but before God, it's just sin. It's sin to break your oath, to break your word. You know, think of that in a marriage. That's a binding thing that the Lord puts so much emphasis on that he uses a marriage as an example of a relationship with him. Think of that. To break a promise. You've promised before the Lord that you're going to honor and love this person. It's sin to the Lord. Some people today believe that vows or oaths aren't permitted for Christians because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. If you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5, basically to paraphrase, he said, "Do not swear at all, either by heaven or by earth or by the temple or by Jerusalem. Don't swear by any of those things. Don't even swear by your head. You can't make one hair white or black or pray him back on either." But he didn't say that. But he said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Meaning, when I say yes, I mean it. When I say no, I mean it. You could take me at my word. That's what he's saying. But in context of the rest of Scripture, Jesus wasn't forbidding oaths as much as telling us that they should be filled with integrity. That's what he's saying. You make an oath, make sure you mean it. Stand behind it. Your word is gold. You know, it's so filled with integrity that our words in an oath aren't necessary. It's not necessary to give an oath because I'm a man of my word and I'm telling you the truth. That should be how we are. That's what he means. That was what Jesus meant. You could make an oath, just stand behind it. But your word should be so solid, you wouldn't have to. Look at this, though. I like this, ladies. He says here, "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord." Now, after talking about the importance of keeping your vows, the Lord goes on to give some exceptions, and they all deal with women. He says, "And bind herself." So she makes a vow unto the Lord and binds herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. So she's still under her father as her head. "And her father heard her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul. And her father shall hold his peace at her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that she heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her." So if the father of a woman living at home vows a vow, she gets a subscription to a magazine, a book club, no, I don't know, whatever. She makes a vow. Whatever their vows would be back then, or today. "Her vow will be of none effect if he steps in and says it's no good." If he says she meant well, but she's unable to fulfill her obligation. I kind of like this because it's a good way out. Now, maybe the woman wouldn't like it, but I think the father being the head of the house there, she's still under his headship. He can do this. This is what the Lord is saying. You know, she meant well, but she's unable to fulfill her obligation. "And if she had at all an husband," now a married woman, "when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace," he was quiet at her in the day that he heard it, "then her vows shall stand and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her." So secondly, a husband could disavow his wife's vow if he knew she couldn't keep it. But in every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. So the vow of a woman disconnected from her husband, either by divorce or widowhood, was to stand. In other words, she didn't have anybody to step in for her, so it would stand. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. So if the husband of a woman making a vow kept silent, her vow would stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her mouth or out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirms them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. I like the fact that if you break a vow, God will forgive you. If you repent, you've broken a promise. How many promises have you made to the Lord? You ever, Lord, if you do this, I'll do this. And he comes through and you maybe don't, or you do for a little while, or I'll do this forever, Lord. Kind of like, it sounds like Peter, doesn't it? But, you know, think of how many times you've broken a vow maybe. But so in other words, if a husband heard his wife make a vow and didn't step in immediately, the vow she made stood. But if he shall always make them void after that he heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. You know, if like, let's say 4 or 5 days after this wife made a vow, her husband said, I'm not comfortable with that contract you signed, with that commitment you made, it would be too late to back out, leaving him responsible for fulfilling the obligation. So that's another stipulation here. He may end up paying the price. You know what? Ladies, in a marriage, think of your husband, and husband, think of your obligation. You will stand before the Lord and be judged on how you were the head of the house, the high priest of the house. You will be judged in that way. You had headship. He will look at you like that. So ladies, be kind to us because we're human. There's a lot to it. You know, I look at men and women, they don't have ranks, they have roles. You know, there's no rank. It's a role. And when we fulfill our roles, everything works. I believe it's Satan's plan to have, you know, women's lib or whatever they call it, to, you need rights. You hear us roar and all that. And they're like, okay, when men and women are doing exactly what the Lord wants, everything works. You know what? It just works. But if he shall always make them void after that he heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So these are the statutes that Moses was commanded by the Lord between a man and his wife, father and daughter, and the daughter in her youth, she's still in the father's house. If he, you know, backed out too late into this, it'd be too late to back out, leaving him responsible. So in this chapter, we see God hold men to their word. And I think this is really important, especially in a day like today, holding people to their word, but making exceptions for women. Is that chauvinistic discrimination? I don't think so. No, it's a great illustration, though, because on one hand, God wants me to be a man of integrity. He wants all of us to be people of integrity. On the other hand, as the bride of Christ, we're all sort of like his brides, right? And we have a husband, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. Here's the picture being painted out. He's that husband. He makes intercession for us. He steps in. He steps up. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's the advocate for us, 1 John 2:1. He was tempted in all points like us, Hebrews 4:15. He understands our pressures. Him coming in human form, not only does he have all understanding anyway, but he can now have no one say to him, you don't get it. You never went through this. Yes, he did. You didn't. Yes, you did. He didn't. Yes, he did. You can't stand before the throne and go, you don't get this, Lord. You don't understand. You can never do that. He did. He went through it all. Tempted in all points like us. He understands our pressures. He understands our frailties. He understands our infirmities. He understands even all our desires to keep our promises. He does. But he also knows our inability to do so. He knows. So he steps in. He's interceding for us right now. All those broken vows, he's interceding for you right now. He's praying. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father praying for you guys. How can we fail? Well, only if you choose to, because he's praying for you. He still loves you so much, he gives you free choice. He'll let you make a dumb choice because it's free will, and he loves you. So anyways, he steps in, he intercedes, he intervenes on our behalf. It's a great illustration, and this is exactly what happens in Luke 22. You know, if you think about it, hours before Jesus was going to the cross, you know, like I said earlier, he'd crossed the Kidron and that bloody creek there, and hours before he was crucified, Jesus told Peter that he'd deny him. You know, and you know, Peter, not me, Lord. Everybody but me, I'm going with you no matter what. You know, I'll go down with you. You can count on me, man. I'll die with you if I have to. And hearing Peter's heart, but knowing he couldn't do what he promised, Jesus said, he said, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. In other words, Jesus knows that Satan's after Peter. He's after all the saints, really. He's desired to sift you like wheat. And Jesus looks at him and he says, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you make it through, strengthen your brothers. What he's saying there is, I know you're going to fail. But after you fail, I know you're going to pick yourself up, brush yourself off, get back to me, repent, get right. You go out there, and because you've been comforted with the comfort that I've given you, you go out there and comfort your brothers. You go teach them. You strengthen the brothers. So from there, Peter would eventually find himself at Jerusalem, preaching where 3,000 people get saved. This is a guy who denied Christ to a little girl. He's changed, didn't he? He goes out to Jerusalem in front of 3,000 people. Now, if you've ever preached before 3,000 people, there's a lot of unbelievers in that crowd, especially in those days. And he's preaching what Jews don't want to hear. This man's changed. He wimped out before a little girl, but before 3,000, he's bold as a lion. I like that. 3,000 people get saved in Acts 2. So because Jesus prayed for the man who made a vow he couldn't keep, thousands got saved. We have a friend in Jesus Christ, don't we? We have a bridegroom who knows all about our fickleness. We have one who steps up and he steps in on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25, it says, whoever lives to make intercession for you. He's doing that right now. So no matter what vows we've made at any given time, Jesus is going to see you through, even if you break them. He's always faithful, even when we're not. He promised to. He keeps every promise perfectly. If though you are a divorcee or a widow, or if you turn your back on him or you walk away from him, meaning you divorce him, you leave him, you walk away from him, you're no longer covered by him, you're on your own. I hate to think of the person that says, you know what? I don't need you, Lord. I don't need your protection anymore. Wow, that's scary. I'm going to walk away from this. I don't need you. I don't get that, you know. But anyways, you would be no longer covered by him. You would be on your own. So chapter 30 has a lot to say about integrity, a lot to say about our security as the bride of Christ too. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. But if you want to back up and look at our last time through, there's a little bit more in there on our website and all that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. Wow. We thank you that he steps in, that he stepped up, that he's our intercessor, that, Lord, we're the bride of Christ. And we know that, Lord, the way you treat your bride, we know, Lord, that also you're the perfect father. We know that you're our best friend. We have everything in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We really can. I pray, Lord, that we spend time in your presence more than we ever have before. You know, we don't have to be great theologians and great saints and holy, perfect people. All we really need to be is thankful. And that'll guide us. That'll guide our days, thanking you and praising you for what you've given to us. That cleanses our walk. It really does. Father, I pray your blessing. I pray your protection on us. I pray, Lord, you would guide us. We'd seek your Holy Spirit every single day for instructions, and we'd walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And Lord, we'd throw that ugly flesh up on the altar on a daily basis and let it burn, let it go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.